Turn to John chapter 7. Our study this morning is in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. It is John chapter 7 takes place in the fall. And many people are in Jerusalem. Let's see if I get this working. Here we go. It's the fall. Many people are in Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, or also called Sukkot. You'll see this from time to time. People will talk about in Israel that they are celebrating Sukkot. It's a feast that's celebrated every year. It lasts for a whole week. Last week we saw that Jesus' brothers, who were not believers, it's the oddest thing. These guys grew up knowing Jesus, but they don't believe in him. And they were telling Jesus, why don't you go up to the feast and we'll throw a big party and make a lot of hoopla and maybe a lot of people will start following you. But Jesus wasn't out to get attention. Jesus, he waited. He told his brothers to go on. And when after they left, he joined them. He joined the feast, but he did it secretly. The people in Jerusalem have been asking questions about Jesus because they all expected him to show up. We pick it up in verse 14 of John chapter 7. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now, when it says that he went up into the temple, don't think church. Sometimes we have the silliest ideas about the scriptures, and that's one of the things we'll think about. He went up to the temple and taught. So people were gathered in a room just like this, and he got up in front of the pulpit and taught them. The temple itself is a building, one building, 30 feet by 45 feet, something like that. I can't remember what the dimensions were. But nobody but priests went into the temple. And in fact, the back room called the Holy of Holies, only the high priest went in, and he only went in once a year. So when it says he goes to the temple and taught, we're talking about these courtyards all around the temple where people would gather. Sometimes even the steps leading up into the temple would be where people would sit and would be taught. So it's not in the temple. Don't think that this teaching is going to happen inside the building. This is out in the courtyards. Verse 15, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? How does this guy know the scriptures? How come this guy knows so much when it says he's never studied? The word, the New Testament was written in Greek. And the word that we translated studied is very similar to the word for disciple. It's like you could be saying, well, Jesus, nobody ever discipled you. Nobody ever taught you about stuff. In Jesus' day, there was something like 30 different seminaries scattered through Jerusalem. Jesus never took a class from any of them. And they're saying, so how does this guy know this stuff? How can he talk like this? This guy doesn't have any degrees. There's a principle here in this verse. I'd call it, what do you know? Even people who claim that they're not Christians, even they will have to admit, Jesus said some pretty cool things, didn't he? I mean, wouldn't you rank Jesus up there with the big guys as far as who said the coolest thing, huh? Somebody nod. Tell me you're awake, okay? Jesus said some pretty cool things like the love your neighbor as yourself. You know, of course, actually he's quoting from Leviticus when he says that. Okay, Jesus said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That just kind of makes you feel good inside when he says that. When he says, do unto others like you want them to do unto you. That's pretty good stuff. Jesus is the one that taught us how to pray. Our Father which art in heaven. And nowadays you can even buy these cool little necklaces and they engrave it on a little diamond. And how cool is that? After Jesus gave this Sermon on the Mount, it says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were the other Jewish teachers, the fellows that knew the Bible.
The way they would used to teach, they would say,
well, let's read today out of Deuteronomy chapter 5. And so they read the verse. It says, Rabbi so-and-so says this means so-and-so. And Rabbi Hoosie-Watsits says this means this. And Rabbi, I don't know what his name is, you know, he went down the rabbit hole. No. And they're always quoting other rabbis as if they don't have any opinions of their own, as if they don't even know what it meant. Jesus never did that. Jesus would say stuff like, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye. I say to you, when somebody hits you in the face, you turn the other cheek. I say unto you. He was the authority. He taught as if he knew this stuff. He taught as if he knew God. He didn't know about God. He taught as if he knew God. Now, is this wrong to have an education? You might get to thinking that. You know, Peter and John, they weren't educated people either. Some of Jesus' disciples, when they went into the temple in Acts chapter 3 and they healed this lame man and everything, they got into trouble because they were telling everybody, well, it's not us. It was Jesus that healed the guy. And that got them into big trouble, and they got put up before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, and they were put on trial. And it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Some of Jesus' disciples didn't go to seminary either. You might get to think that education is wrong. Paul, on the other hand, the guy that wrote a lot of the New Testament, he was an educated man. Before becoming a Christian, Paul had been trained in the scriptures by one of the greatest Jewish rabbis of the day, a fellow named Gamaliel. He says in Acts 22, he says, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. I mean, that's like saying you've been to the best school in the country, you know, that you got to go to Gamaliel's school. Yet, Paul realized that even all this learning was nothing compared to knowing the one who is God. Paul said, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. The most important thing to Paul wasn't knowing about God, it was knowing God. Do you know what the difference is? Does that make sense to you? It's not learning a lot of facts about somebody you've never met. It's actually meeting the fellow. You know, I could tell you, you know, that I've read all about, and I haven't, but I could tell you that I've read all about President Obama and could tell you all kinds of facts. But if I've never met the fellow, I mean, okay, maybe you're an Obama person. That's great. But do you know him? Well, we're not talking about the president. We're talking about God. It's one thing to know about God, but God wants you to know him. At the University of Chicago Divinity School, each year they have what they call Baptist Day. It's a day when all the Baptists in the area are invited to the school because they want the Baptist dollars to come in and to keep the school going. And on this day, each day, and say everybody brings a lunch to eat outdoors on the big grassy picnic area. And every day, every Baptist day, the school invites one of the world's greatest minds in theology to lecture. One year they invited a fellow named Dr. Paul Tillich. That's actually the picture from Time Magazine, or the drawing from Time Magazine. Dr. Tillich spoke for 2.5 hours, proving that the resurrection of Jesus was false. He quoted scholar after scholar, book after book. He concluded that since there is no such thing as the historical resurrection,
the religious tradition of the church was groundless, emotional mumbo-jumbo, because it was based on a relationship with a risen Jesus who, in fact, never rose from the dead in any literal sense. He then asked if there were any questions. After about 30 seconds, an old black preacher with a head of short-cropped woolly white hair stood up in the back. "Dr. Tillich, I got one question," he says, all eyes turned towards him. He reached into his sack lunch and he pulled out an apple. "Dr. Tillich, crunch," takes a bite out of the apple, chews it. He says, "My question is a simple question." Takes another bite, crunch, chews on it a bit. "I can't recite the scriptures in the original Greek." Takes another bite, chunk, chomp, chomp, chomp. I need sound effects here. He says, I know nothing about Mr. Niebuhr or Heidegger, crunch. And he finished the apple. "All I want to know is, this apple I just ate, was it bitter or sweet?" Dr. Tillich paused for a moment and answered in exemplary scholarly fashion, "I cannot possibly answer that question, for I haven't tasted your apple." The white-haired preacher dropped the core of his apple into his crumpled paper bag, looked up at Dr. Tillich, and said calmly, "Neither have you tasted my Jesus." It's not knowing about him, it's knowing him that counts. It's not really what you know, it's who you know. Does that make sense to you? Some people think that going to church, being religious, is like, well, actually, frankly, we kind of wonder, why do we do this? Does it make us feel better or something? And actually, some people do feel better when they get religious stuff. But you're missing it. We're not here because we know stuff. We know someone. We've come to know him. It's why Jesus came. This is why Jesus died on a cross. He died on a cross to pay for our sins, to remove the one barrier that keeps us from God. Our sins. That's why he died. He died that you might know God. He said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is why he came. Not that you know stuff, but that you know him. Back to our text, verse 16. Jesus, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." In other words, everything that he's learned, he's actually learned it from God, is what he's claiming. Verse 17. "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." Now, when he says "who anyone wills to do his will," the Old King James is a little confusing here. The Old King James says something like, "If anyone will do his will," and it almost makes it sound like if you will obey God, then you'll know. And that's close, but that's not the way the original language reads. It's if anyone has the will to do his will. If anyone, some translations say, if anyone wants to do his will. If anyone has a desire to do God's will, then you'll know. Then you'll know. If you are a person who deep down in your core, you really actually want to do what God wants you to do. If that's who you are, then Jesus says, then when I'm talking, when I speak to you, you'll have a clue that I'm actually telling you the truth. Because God's the one that gives me this stuff. A willingness to obey. That's what I would call this verse. A willingness to obey. If you are really serious about knowing the things of God and doing the right things, then you'll pay attention to what Jesus says. You will realize that Jesus is actually teaching you the right thing about God. Too often, people only believe what they want to believe. Too often, people only believe what they want to believe. Paul says in 2 Timothy, he says, for a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. Too many people only believe what they want to believe, what makes them feel good. A common thing that people will not believe in is hell. If you ask a person who doesn't believe in hell, you say, why don't you believe in hell? They will usually say something like this. Well, I don't believe that a God who loves people will send people to hell, because I don't think that's what God would do. I just have to challenge you a little bit on this. Does God listen to you? Does God do what you think is right? What if you paid attention to the person who spoke more about hell than anyone else? Do you know who that is? There's one person in the Bible who speaks more about hell than anybody else, any other person in the Bible. Do you know who that is? It's Jesus. Why does Jesus warn us more about hell than anyone else? Why? Because he knew that he would have to pay a horrible price to die on a cross, to pay for our sins, to keep us from hell. There's no one more serious about hell than he is. And I got news for you. He doesn't want you to go there. He absolutely does not want you to go there. It'd be almost as if he would say, you're not going to hell over my dead body. Because that's what he did. He died for you. Because he doesn't want you to go to hell. Don't think that God loves sending people to hell. Like God's up there going, whoa, throw another sinner into hell. I got news for you. That is not God. The Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's why he warns us lovingly. That's why Jesus came to die for us. This idea about willingness to obey, this is kind of a key to finding out God's will for your life, actually. John Wesley wrote, this is a universal rule with regard to all persons and doctrines. He that is thoroughly willing to do it shall certainly know what the will of God is. In other words, if you really, really, you know, you are just to the place where I don't care what it is, whatever you want, I will do it. Well, that's the person God's looking for. And God will tell you what his will is, if you really want to know. So, see, there's a man walking along a narrow cliff on a dark night. That's a dark night. It's so dark that he couldn't see what's over the edge. And wouldn't you know it, he slips and he finds himself going over the edge. He starts to fall. He reaches out his hand and he catches a hold of something that stops him from falling. He barely manages to hang on, but there's nowhere to go. He doesn't have enough strength to climb back up. He cries out, oh God, if you're really there, please help me. Nothing. He cries out again, oh God, I promise I'll go to church and read my Bible every day if you just help me. Nothing. Finally, he says, oh God, I'll do whatever you tell me to. Please just help me. And then he hears a still small voice. Well, just let go. He thinks about it. And he says, is there anybody else up there? Willingness. Do you take God seriously? Are you willing to do whatever he wants? Verse 18, Jesus said, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. In other words, he's saying if Jesus was just a self-taught guy, or if he was just some religious genius, well, frankly, he'd be pointing a lot to himself, telling everybody how wonderful he is. He would do what his brothers wanted. He would go to Jerusalem and draw a big crowd and make sure that he got press releases and all. That's exactly what Jesus didn't do. Instead, Jesus has been continually pointing to God the Father, the one who sent him. Verse 19, Jesus said, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" He says, none of you keeps the law. Now, it's the one, keep in mind what he's just said, it's the one who desires to obey the will of God that will recognize that Jesus is speaking the truth, correct? This is what he just said. Are you following me? It's the one who desires to do the will of God. Yet in contrast, these folks that are standing in front of him, they already have the will of God because as Jewish people, they have the word of God. They have the law of Moses, but Jesus is saying, but you don't do it. See, you're not going to pick up on who I am. You've already got the will of God, but you're not wanting to do it. Now, in a sense, this is true about all of us. In a sense, it's true that none of us can obey the law. Paul says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. So in a sense, none of us can fully do what the law tells us to do. And the Bible says, you know, take the Ten Commandments. That's a very common thing. People say, well, I'll go to heaven if I keep the Ten Commandments. Good luck. Good luck. Have you ever lied? Well, Hannah, you don't have to raise your hand. But you are honest. See, the truth is, we've all lied. What does that make us? Liars. You know, have you ever, the Bible says, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But if you're honest, at least I know I can speak for the men. You know, we've done, we've got that one covered. Look, we break the law. The law was not intended to make the way to heaven. It was intended to show you that you aren't going to do it. You need help. You need a Savior. Now, though this is true for all of us, Jesus, I think, is talking about these people in front of him because they're actually blind that the law of God talks about who Jesus is going to, who this Savior is going to be. They've got him standing in front of him and they're not believing him. And in fact, it's not even, it goes worse than that. They're trying to kill him. So, the people answered and said, "You have a demon! Who is seeking to kill you? You have a demon!" It is kind of funny as I was thinking about this. You notice how they deflect some of Jesus' accusation towards them? He's saying, you guys aren't doing the law. In fact, you're trying to kill me. They don't address the fact that they aren't doing the law. Do you see that? They skip over that part, and instead they jump on this thing about us trying to kill you, and they think that Jesus is maybe a little bit paranoid or something, you know, that he's this crazy guy, we're not trying to kill you. But in reality, whether the crowd realizes it or not, this is the crowd speaking. The crowd says, you're nuts. Who's trying to kill you? Whether they realize it or not, the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, that's exactly what happened. They tried to kill him. Do you remember the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem chronologically according to our text? We're in John chapter 7. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem was John chapter 5. When Jesus healed, is the sound on? Jesus healed the lame man on the Sabbath day. Let's remember what that was about. This is in Jerusalem.
A man was there who had been sick for 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that the man had been sick for such a long time.
Do you want to get well?
Sir, I don't have anyone here to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm trying to get in, somebody else gets there first.
Get up. Pick up your mat and walk.
Picked up his mat and started walking. The day this happened was a Sabbath. So the Jewish authorities told the man who had been healed,
"This is a Sabbath, and it is against our law for you to carry your mat."
"The man who made me well told me to pick up my mat and walk."
Now, if you recall, this is back from John chapter 5, the Jewish leaders get a little bit upset with Jesus. He gets in major trouble because he healed a guy on Saturday. Now, see, they had traditions about this. They had rules about this. God simply said, don't work on Saturday. They made lots of detailed rules about this. Jesus gets in trouble. They call Jesus in the carpet. They say, what do you think you're doing? And Jesus said, well, look, God doesn't stop working on Saturday. I'm his son. I'm not going to stop working on Saturday. Now, they got a little bit upset at that. It says, therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus is in major bozo no-no trouble. I mean, boy, is he in trouble. They were trying to kill him at this point. And keep in mind, when it says that he broke the Sabbath, he's breaking their Sabbath traditions, not the actual law of God. He's breaking their man-made traditions. Verse 21 in our text, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Talking about this healing the man at Bethesda. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Now, circumcision. It actually starts with Abraham, Genesis 17, not with Moses. Moses repeats the law that Abraham gave, a law concerning babies, that if a baby boy is born on the eighth day, it says, and on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So if a baby boy is born on Friday, and you count 8 days after that, it lands on Saturday. And he's saying, and yet you'll circumcise a boy on Saturday. Verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely whole on the Sabbath? So, see, in the Jewish mindset of these Jewish leaders, these Jewish religious leaders, if there's a conflict between circumcising the boy and keeping the Sabbath, the circumcision will take priority. And so we will go ahead and break our Sabbath rules to circumcise the baby boy. And so, and it's a little bit ironic here. Circumcision is an act I'm not going to show you any pictures. It's an act that cuts a man in a very private area, right? Okay? Causes a little bit of pain. Are you with me? Okay. Jesus didn't cut anyone. In fact, he made a man completely whole. So he's kind of like, just like he's saying, so what? You tell me you can hurt somebody on the Sabbath and it's okay? I heal a guy on the Sabbath and it's not okay? Do you see the craziness? Are you with me? You see the craziness of traditions? I'm going to talk just for a minute about God versus traditions. Now, some people have the craziest traditions. Wisconsin. Winters are cold in Wisconsin. Brutally cold. That doesn't stop a couple hundred people daring to jump into the icy waters of Lake Michigan on New Year's Day. It's the annual polar bear swim in Sheboygan, Michigan. Sheboygan, Wisconsin, where every January 1st at precisely 1 p.m., some 450 fearless folks dive right in for a little frigid dip. One description of the yearly splashdown says that most are costumed, all are crazy. People have the craziest traditions. Jesus was constantly challenging the Jewish teachers about their man-made traditions and how they often contradicted the ways of God. For example, they had traditions even about tithing. You know, that's you know, Dave Rittner was talking about passing the plate, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Jesus said this, "What sorrow awaits you Pharisees, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things." See, like, you know, even if you have like a little chia pet growing in your kitchen window, see, they would count the little leaves on the chia pet. There's 30 new little leaves on my little chia pet. I'll cut three of them off and give them to God, because I'm a good boy. And Jesus said, you do that, but you ignore justice and mercy? What's with that? What's with that? I mean, it's cool that you tithe. That's cool, Jesus is saying. But you ought to pay attention to the bigger things. See, that's part of the problem with traditions. It makes us focus on the wrong things. You might argue over minuscule little things like, well, we've never had the church carpet that color before. We ignore the bigger things. Back in the 60s and 70s, some people began to challenge the traditions of the church. In some churches, this is the only music you would hear. Now, put that up a little bit more so we can hear that nice and clearly. Recognize the movie? I think only one person in this room could tell me what the movie is. That's Nosferatu. The first Dracula? Yeah. Okay. Oh, enough of that. You know, in the old days, people used to have to dress up in their Sunday best to go to church. You remember having to do that? Does anybody remember those days that used to go to churches like that? There might be some churches still around like that. I don't know. Some churches began to change some things. And instead of an organ, there was a few guitars. Instead of fancy clothes, it didn't make any difference what you were wearing, as long as your heart was touched by God. This is back in the late 60s.
Sing it, young people. Your version of the Hallelujah.
She's a little goofy, but that's Chuck Smith.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Well, where's the organ? Skype.
Thank you.
people stopped paying attention to traditions and started paying attention to God. Tradition isn't necessarily wrong. Sometimes traditions are good. It's not a bad thing to have traditions. Pay attention when your traditions bring you into conflict with what God says. Last Sunday, we heard the most amazing story about some kid whose parents go to a particular church who tell him he can't become a Christian. It's like, what? These people go to church and they don't want their son to know the Lord? What's wrong with this equation here? Something majorly wrong with this. Pay attention to your traditions, gang. Make sure that you don't use tradition instead of God. Verse 24, last verse. Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." These folks that are in front of Jesus are making some huge mistakes about who Jesus is, about what he says, about what he's all about. And Jesus says, "Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." The word that's translated judge means to separate, choose, to approve. It's all about making decisions. What do you think about people? You got a thumbs up towards this guy, or you got a thumbs down towards this guy? What do you think? Do you make your decisions based on how things look on the outside, or do you make decisions based on how things actually are? Righteous judgment. Things aren't always what they seem. It's World War II. A train rushes across the Hungarian countryside. In a compartment sits a mother and her attractive daughter. I'm going to owe Kimmy some money there. There's also a Nazi officer in the compartment, and of course the Hungarian official. By the way, the two on the right are our missionaries in Hungary. That's why I decided to put them in the picture. The train passes through a tunnel. The compartment is engulfed in darkness. Suddenly, there's the sound of a loud kiss, followed by a loud slap. When the train emerges from the tunnel, no one says a word. But the Nazi officer's face bears the unmistakable signs of having been slapped. The mother looks at her daughter and thinks, "What a good daughter I have. She certainly showed that Nazi he can't fool with her." The daughter looks at her mother and thinks, "Mother sure is brave to take on a Nazi officer over one stolen kiss." The Nazi officer stares at the Hungarian official and thinks, "That Hungarian is clever. He steals a kiss and gets me slapped, and there's nothing I can do about it." The Hungarian official stares blankly as he thinks, "Not bad. I kiss my hand and get away with slapping a Nazi." Things aren't always what they seem. How do you base your decisions? In our premarital courses that I do with couples, we've got a number of couples going through some courses right now, and we will look at various personality traits and how they affect relationships. And in particular, we're concerned about how these personality traits affect marriage. And one of the traits that we look at is objectivity. An objective person is one who's able to put aside their emotions a little and be able to make decisions based on facts, not on feelings. And yeah, Mr. Spock is the ultimately objective character that we think of, where he can put his emotions aside and, "That's not logical, Captain." You know, maybe he goes overboard a little bit. Subjectivity is the person who may, from time to time, get their decision-making process short-circuited by feelings. Their feelings screw up the way they make decisions. Feelings like suspicion, jealousy, or being overly sensitive. For example, some of us struggle from time to time with being just a little bit too sensitive. My mom reminds me that she didn't want me to go into the ministry because she grew up in church and knew how tough it was being in church. And she said, Richard, you're just too sensitive. You're not going to survive this, you know. Those of us who are a little bit overly sensitive, we get our feelings hurt from the smallest little things. It might be a person who says we don't look good in a particular color. Might be somebody who says, oh, you look like you put on a few pounds over this year. Or might be somebody who simply is on the other side of the room. They look in your direction and they're frowning. Oh my gosh, he doesn't like me anymore. The truth is, if some of those kinds of things upset you, the problem may not be with that other person. The problem may be with me. And I think that there are people out there out to get me, but maybe they're actually not the problem. Maybe it's me. Maybe there's reasons for it. Maybe I've been hurt by a friend. Maybe I've been betrayed. Maybe I've gone through a divorce or something and I get suspicious of people. Sure. But recognize it for what it is. It may not be them. Maybe the problem is right here inside of me. Is it possible that from time to time, some of my decisions, some of my judgments, some of the way I look at people is just simply wrong? I'm basing it on the wrong things. Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He was being misjudged. And frankly, folks, to be brutally honest, some of us misjudge other people. And we're blind to it. All we know is I've been hurt and I'm struggling. Solomon wrote, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. In other words, sometimes you only hear part of the truth and you rush off and you make a decision and go do something about it. Yeah, it's like, have you ever been interrupted in the middle of your sentence by somebody and then they complete your sentence and they're wrong? And it's like, that's not what I was going to say. Has that ever happened to anybody? Well, sometimes we do that in life. We interrupt things without knowing everything that's happening. And we're just wrong. How do you handle rumors? How do you handle a bad report about another person? You hear about somebody doing such and such. Do you assume that it's true? Might not be. The screwy thing is that I just gotta talk to you as friends here. You know what? Sometimes us Christians are horribly judgmental. And sometimes we're always the first to believe the worst. And that's just, I wish it weren't so. I wish we would stop that. Look at Jesus. He's being judged wrongly. Joan, the town gossip and self-appointed supervisor of the town's morals, kept sticking her nose into other people's business. Several local residents were unappreciative of her activities, but they feared her enough to maintain their silence. However, she made a mistake when she recently accused George, a local man, of being an alcoholic after she saw his pickup truck parked outside the town's only bar one afternoon. So she's letting everybody know George has a drinking problem. George, a dedicated Christian and a man of few words, stared at her for a moment and just walked away without saying a word. Later that evening, he parked his pickup truck out front of her house and left it there all night. Her gossiping stopped. Things aren't always what they seem. Are you angry with somebody right now? Is there somebody you're upset with? What if some of the things that you think are wrong? What if you misjudge them, even partly? Maybe some of it's right, but what if some of it's not? The other day I went outside to get the newspaper, but it wasn't there. I got a little bit upset, so I called up the newspaper's customer service desk, and I said, "Where's my Sunday paper?" "Well, I'm sorry, Mr. Cathers," the nice young man replied, "but today is Saturday. The Sunday paper's not delivered till Sunday." "Oh," I said sheepishly, "well, that probably explains why there was nobody in church today." You know what, gang? Sometimes we've misjudged people. Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment," right judgment, true judgment, good judgment. Let's stand and pray. Lord, some of these things are tough issues, especially when they deal with me. It's easy, Lord, to point our fingers at other people. And I would imagine that more than a few of us are probably thinking about, "We wish so-and-so had heard this message." But Lord, I pray that we'd stop looking at other people for a minute and just think about ourselves. Because Lord, sometimes we are the guilty ones. And sometimes we are the ones who are hurting or slandering or misjudging another person. Forgive us, Lord. Wake us up. Put something into our hearts, into our minds to maybe question a little bit about whether we're actually correct in our decision or our assessment or our judgment. Help us to be gracious. Help us to be kind towards each other. And Lord, I just got to pray, Lord, for any of our friends here this morning. And I know there's quite a few here. Folks who, some may have walked away from you at some time. Some maybe have never taken that step of opening their heart to you. I pray, Lord, that somehow they've begun to think today about the difference between knowing about you and knowing you. Lord Jesus, how kind you are to us. How good you are to us. You demonstrated your love toward us in that even when we were biggest bunch of jerks, you died for us. You loved us. And I pray, Lord, for that dear friend here, those friends here who are beginning to think about you, I pray, Lord, that maybe today would be the day they would stop thinking and start trusting, to open up their heart to you and to admit to you, like many of us here in this room have, to admit, "Lord, I need you. I need your help, and I've screwed up many things. I want to do the right thing. Lord, would you come into my life? Would you be my Savior? I want to know you."